It wasn't my fault. It was off, and it wasn't my fault. Hebrews chapter 4, once again this morning. Hebrews chapter number 4. And let's go ahead and stand. We're going to read just a couple of verses from Hebrews 4 this morning. We're actually going to spend the bulk of our time today in the book of James, but Hebrews chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning to understand your word, to take it to heart, to fully rely upon the fact that we do not live simply in human strength, but in divine strength. That you would minister to us this morning, that you would help us. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, we are, of course, working our way through what to us is a book, Hebrews, in our morning services, which is actually, for the most part, the vast bulk of the book is actually a written sermon. And it is carrying along the idea that Christians enter into rest, which I believe to be primarily salvation. We'll get to that when we get to the end of the book. Primarily what God has in mind is our eternal salvation. And that we are carried along to that eternal salvation, not on our own efforts, but through the work of the high priest that God has given to us, Jesus. That does not happen in a vacuum. We are to hold fast our profession, and we are to do that in spite of the fact that we are beset by many adversities. And this is one of the ways, folks, to back up and look at the broader picture, that God will be glorified not only in the fact of saving us, but in the way that he has saved us. That it will magnify his work, his grace, his kindness, his power. So people call upon Christ. They believe Jesus Christ. They are promised a rest. The impediment to that rest is unbelief. We combat that unbelief through faithfulness, and we do not do that just in our own power, but we are involved in doing it. We are living our lives with God's help on earth. That's the broader framework, I think, of the sermon. And the preacher is preparing us to give extensive time to not simply the role of the high priest, but the way in which Jesus was different than the priesthood of Aaron, and he will ultimately get to that. What I want to do this morning is return primarily to the thoughts of verses 14, 15, and 16. We know that Jesus was God and man, and he was not partially either, but was completely both. And that he was both simultaneously. In other words, he didn't look like God sometimes and then change and look like man other times, but that he was always God and he was always man. And that he occupied that unique position simultaneously. As the God-man, Hebrews 4:15 He was in all points tempted. What that means is entirely and in every way. And what that must mean, folks, is that the temptation that Jesus experienced as a man transcended things we read about in the Gospels. We read about some of the temptations, but not all of them. For instance, if Jesus was in every way tempted like we are, then that must mean at some point in his life Jesus experienced sexual temptation. There is no record of it, but he was in all points tempted like as we are. There must have been some monetary temptation. He was in every way tempted like we are. So his temptation or his testing was total, not partial. And he was tempted. The word tempted means proved, put to the test. Actually, in secular Greek, that word there that is translated tempted is used to describe teasing somebody. And not the kind of good-natured teasing, like if you look at the Wednesday night recording that Rick and I were engaged in. But the kind of teasing that has a sinister dimension to it, that is designed to elicit somebody's angry response or to hurt their feelings, that kind of teasing. That's the way that it is used in the Greek language. I do not think that it is possible that Jesus could have sinned. In other words, I don't think there's any scenario created in which he would have succumbed to the temptation. But I also think that the Bible is very clear in Hebrews 5, 7, and 8 that he did not take his sinlessness lightly. In other words, that there was no bravado about this to Jesus. There is no sense in which he said, "I am the God-man, bring it on, give it your best shot, I can take anything you throw at me." But rather, very humanly, he poured his heart out to his heavenly Father and begged for divine assistance through the power of the Spirit. And I say that, folks, because I think that's what the text of Hebrews is arguing, but also because it is what we need in a Savior. We don't need a remote, distant, detached Savior. We have a Savior who is right down in the trenches with us, right down living out his life in the dirty, gritty world of sinful men. And the only exception, and I think that's what the preacher is trying to convey there in Hebrews 4:15, the only exception to your life and my life and Christ's life was this: he didn't sin. Not that he wasn't tempted. Not that he wasn't put to the test. But that he didn't sin when he was put to the test. He passed the test. And this is to our everlasting betterment and salvation. I made mention in Sunday school, we have a little granddaughter, she's about 5 or 6 weeks now, and yesterday her mom and dad got into a discussion about whether or not she had sinned. So when they stopped by the house, they asked Dad the pastor, "Has she sinned?" Well, she is a sinner. She is a descendant of Adam. Whether or not she has sinned at the age of 5 weeks becomes a much more complicated subject. Personally, I think not, but she is nevertheless constituted a sinner because she is a descendant of Adam, and I am a sinner because I am a descendant of Adam. Even if somehow miraculously I had committed no sin of my own, I am by nature a sinner with Adam. Christ was born into the line of Adam's race, But because God is his Father, he is without sin, and he passes all of the tests that Adam failed so miserably, who did not resist temptation, but collapsed, as one of the men said to me last week, like a house of cards. Christ, on the other hand, resisted all temptation. For that reason, let me ask you to turn this morning to James chapter number 1. And I want for the next few minutes simply to talk to us about the subject matter of temptation. Christ is God. Christ is man. He cannot sin. He does not sin. I am a man with God living in me. I can sin. And as you're probably aware, and I'm not going to try and get into that this morning, there's a lot of question about, and John really kind of is very helpful to us in 1 John, about separating out the new nature that resides within us from the old nature that resides within us. It cannot be said of us that we have never yielded to the temptation to sin. For us, yielding is not only a possibility, but unfortunately, it is a reality. So let's look at what James tells us. And as we'll read the text as we go through, but let's just take a couple of minutes to orient ourselves around the use of this word temptation. By its dictionary definition, it means to put to the test or to prove. In the Bible, that putting to the test, I guess we might say, rather than has two forms, has two permutations to them. One of the ways that we can test is to put something to the test to determine its value. John chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, to put him to the test. For he himself knew what he would do. Jesus wasn't tempting Philip to try and get him to do something wrong, but to see something correctly. Where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people? Philip should have known that answer. Philip should have looked at Jesus and went, you're the creator. You can make bread with mere words. Feeding the multitude is not going to pose a problem to you. Put him to the test to determine his value. This is the word that Peter uses when he talks about Ananias and Sapphira who lied about their offering. They didn't sin in the amount they gave. They sinned by being deceitful about the amount they gave. They represented a portion as the whole. And Peter says to them that they agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. They put God to the test to see what he was going to do. All right, what is God going to do here? I'm not sure that they thought consciously. What do you think God's going to think about this? But God was thinking about it. And God responded by killing them both. That's what he thought about it. It's the word used in Acts 16:9 when it's translated assayed. They assayed to go into Bithynia. They put to the test going into Bithynia and the Spirit wouldn't let them. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells us to examine ourselves, to put ourselves to the test. Whether we are in the faith, we should not be presumptuous about our salvation. This is actually the word used in Hebrews 11 to describe Abraham's offer of Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, our King James Bible reads, when he was put to the test, offered up Isaac. And that is the word that is used in James chapter 1, all the way down through verse number 12. That is the way that it is used, that there are people, we are put to a test, not to try and grind us up, not to try and crush us down, not to try and destroy us, but to demonstrate the value that our salvation has accomplished. But one of the ways that the word is used is to try and entice somebody to do something that is wrong, to try and lure them in. This is what Satan was doing to Jesus in the wilderness, trying to trick him into doing what was wrong. This is what wicked people did to Jesus. John 8, 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Right? Let's try and create a scenario that for him is a no-win. And then he will sin and we'll have something on him. So this idea of temptation, folks, has both, we're going to find out how good something is, and on the flip side, we're going to find out if we can get you to do something wrong. And I think, folks, that we would understand that they can actually be used to accomplish both simultaneously, but we have to be very careful there, and James will help us in a moment. Back to James chapter 1, verse number 2. Let's just read down through verse number 11. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. How should we think about being tempted? How should we think about being tested? When I'm tested, here's the reality. When I'm put to the test, there is a chance that I'm going to fail that test. Philip, where should we buy bread that we can feed these people? This he said to put him to the test. How should I think about those kinds of tests? James is very helpful here. Verse number 1 and verse number 2, we should count it joyful. Count it all joy. Let the dominating way you think about it be joy. That there is this testing. Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, diverse testings. And James is being very deliberate there in his use of the word. We fall into them. And in fact, Jesus taught us to pray that we would not be led into them, but they will come. And we are to think joyfully about them. That's a hard thing, isn't it, folks? In the almost 40 years that I have been a pastor, I have watched countless people bring countless damage to their spiritual lives because they are trying to escape being put to the test. All I want is to go someplace and I want to live somewhere, and I don't want anything to bother me, and I don't want anybody to bother me. I just want to be left alone, and I just want to live my own life, and I just don't want to have to deal with any kind of stress. Well, nobody really clued you in on this, but the day that you called upon Christ to be your Savior, yeah, you forfeited that right. Count it all joy. Count it every joy. You're going to fall into these trials, and there's going to be a variety of them. Diverse temptations. Not just one or two, but a whole spectrum of temptations. Now, one of the things that happens, though, is we tend to think of temptation only in sexual terms, and we really shouldn't. It certainly is a big one. But as you read through the book of James, even right here, one of the things that James is touching upon is the diversity between the rich and the poor. And there's a lot of tension between the rich and the poor, even in a country like the United States of America. And we view rich and poor as a lot of things. We view it as an oppressive system, as a corrupt system, as people taking advantage of others. But we rarely think of it in biblical terms. It's a test. And it's not a test with a determination to crush, but a test with an attempt to establish value. What really matters? What really shines? And for the guy who doesn't have a lot of money, it shouldn't be getting more money. And for the guy who does have a lot of money, it shouldn't be the fact that he has a lot of money. He should remember something. He's just like a flower. He'll be gone tomorrow, and so will his cash. There are all kinds of tests that we come. James chapter 5, let's factor in our health. Let's factor in our health. I got a text yesterday morning from a guy that I went to college with. We were good buddies. He pastored for a few years. He left that. He ended up being a school teacher down in one of the southern states, and he sent me a text, and he said, well, I have an appointment with the oncologist Monday morning. I have leukemia, and the symptoms are getting pretty bad. These are tests. How should we think about them? Not a goofy, giddy happiness, folks. We're not happy idiots, but we understand something. So let me hasten on to the second point, because there is an explanation for that if you look at the text. Count it all joy when you fall into temptations, right? So how should I think about them joyfully and then knowledgeably? Verse number 2, knowing this. Right? We are not some kind of spiritual masochists who love pain. But we understand something. We know that there is a divine purpose to the testings that we have. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Do you see the connection there between the temptation and the perfection? The completion, the maturing. This ties right in, folks, as it should, because it's all one Bible, to exactly what the preacher is arguing in the book of Hebrews. In fact, we haven't got to the passage yet. It's what we'll deal with the next Lord's Day. He talks to them about being spiritually lazy. That they're not getting the kind of spiritual exercise that they need. And that's exactly the kind of language and imagery that we have here in verses 3 and 4. Know this, that knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. The trial of our faith is quite literally to our souls what exercise is to our bodies. Paul's pretty clear about this. Right, look, folks, there are limited value in physical exercise, okay? That's the Bible's position. 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily exercise profiteth little, godliness is profitable unto all things. So really, if we have a limited amount of time, folks, Right? The exercise of godliness should come before the exercise of the body. But let's be realistic. Right? Nobody's going to get the beach body without exercising the body. Nobody's going to build the biceps. Nobody's going to build the stamina. Nobody's going to be able to run the marathon. Nobody's going to be able to run the race. Nobody's going to be able to lift the weight without the exercise of the body. That's what's being argued here. The trial of our faith is the exercise of our soul. Spiritual stamina is the byproduct of enduring the temptations, of resisting both the do wrong and taking the opportunity to demonstrate what is right. This is the way it works. This is the way it works. Right? And so in America, right, this is Ken Largent's biased perspective. In America, we have churches filled with people who don't want to be physically unfit, but are content to be relatively spiritually unfit. I'll exercise my body till it sweats, but don't test my faith. Just tell me how to be happy in Jesus. But count it all joy. The trial of your faith works patience. And you need to let patience do its work. You build stamina through enduring the test. And that brings me third, verses 5 through 11, which I will now go back and read. Right? This requires a singularity of mindset. Right, there is, look folks, okay, I mean, look at me, and I'm just kind of medium dumpy, you know. What would you like to be? I'd really like to be skinny and in good shape. What would it take? Too much work. That's what it would take. I'd really like to be a good Christian. What would it take? Too much work. So this is where we get into the prayer about wisdom and being single-minded. We don't just get to yank that and pull that off of the shelf. What do you really want out of Christian life? Right? God's goal is mature believers entering into rest. Do we want that? Do I want that for my life? Okay, then it's going to require some spiritual exercise. Spiritual exercise constitutes, folks, more than going to church, more than a regular devotional life. It is the disciplining of our spiritual self, making right decisions, taking right actions, exercising the right restraint in the presence of opportunities to do otherwise. Verse number 12 and number 13. How should I think about this? Joyfully, understandingly, single-mindedly. Right? God is doing some, because frequently, right, you know, people get tested and the squeeze is on and they feel like God is out to get them. So if you, you know, I mean, I don't know, but if you played, let's say, high school football and the coach is making you run laps, put on all the equipment and run laps, you might feel like the coach is out to get you, but is he really? Is he really out to get you? Or is he trying to build a resilient football team that can play a game? What is God trying to do? Is God trying to break us down and kill us? That brings me to the second question. How do we think about God in all of this? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Remember I said there are two ways to use it. One is for establishing value, one is for trying to trip us up. Let us not think this way, that God is trying to trip me. Right, that I would just be sailing along and be a good Christian, and then pow, God put a tripwire out there and I fell over it, and now it's his fault. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God doesn't tempt anybody to do wrong, and God himself cannot be enticed with wrong. In other words, we ask this question, we just come to this conclusion, there's no value in wrongdoing to God in any way whatsoever. None. There's nothing in it for the Lord. He will not test you to do evil. Now again, folks, we want to make sure that we're clear. God will test you. In John chapter 6, it was Jesus who tested Philip. This he said to prove him. In Genesis chapter 22, which of course is written in the Hebrew language, but when you look at the Greek translation and the whole story of God calling to Abraham and saying, give me your son Isaac, this is the word that is found. Same word that is found in James chapter 1. Tested. Put him to the test. But he's not trying to get you to do what is wrong. God never spams you. He never spoofs you. He never hacks into your email and tries to deceive you. Right? Like when you, and many of these come right through your email, I'm assuming you get the same kind of ones I do. I periodically look through my junk email folder to see if there's anything there of value. I'm amazed at things. I'm amazed, number one, that so many women have never met me find me irresistible. And so many people that I do not know wish to give me their millions of dollars. That is not the way God operates. There's nothing sinister or shady or sneaky about the way he operates. And in fact, folks, God himself teaches us to flee from ungodliness. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that. Right? Grace brought me salvation, and grace taught me this in conjunction with it. Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope, looking for Jesus to return. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, flee also youthful lusts. Right, so God is not in the sin business, not overtly, not covertly. What is God's role in these temptations? He is going to bring them. He is never going to bring them with a view to getting you to sin. But how should I think about myself, thirdly? Back to James chapter 1, verse number 14, 15, and 16. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James is not suggesting there are no external factors. Satan came and tempted Jesus. James is putting his finger on where the heart of the issue really is, and the heart of the issue is the human heart. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts. The idea there is lured or baited. And, you know, I like to fish, so that's pretty easy for me to understand. I do that. Right? We go fishing, we tie a lure on the end of our line. And you guys that fish know, we tend to spend a lot of time talking about and wondering about and spending money on lures that look very realistic, because what we're trying to do is entice a fish to his death. Here, fish. Here, fish. Come and bite. But the fish has an internal factor going on. Right? He is looking for food. He is desiring of something to eat. And so when his innate desire to eat intersects with my temptation placed in front of him. Pow. Pow. Now here's one of the questions, folks, that is worth being explored. Are all of our lusts sinful lusts? In other words, am I susceptible only in a sinful area? And I don't think so. And I would put it, and I would argue that because Jesus didn't have any sinful desires. Jesus didn't have any sinful appetites. But he did have desires. He was a human being. And I think we could make the case in Matthew 4, for instance, when Satan is tempting him, that Satan is enticing him along the lines of his desires. 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. What's the temptation? Worship me or command these stones to be turned to bread. It's not a sinful desire to want to eat after 40 days, but it can be manipulated into sinful conduct. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away out of his own lust and enticed. And we go immediately from the giving of birth to the death. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. How should I think about my role? I should recognize the susceptibility that I have in my own desires, even if they're not sinful desires. Which I would argue, folks, is one of the reasons that Hebrews 5:7 exists, that Jesus went out and prayed with strong crying and tears and supplications. He is living our world. He is living as a man in a Satan-energized world. He relying on spiritual help. How should we think about them? We should think about them joyfully and with understanding, knowing that there is a divine purpose. We should understand that God is not out to get us to do wrong, even if he is the one who is putting us to the test. We should understand that there is an external component and an internal component. There is some desire on the inside, and there is some offering on the outside. And we should think back to verse number 12, that there is a great victory, a great reward for those who are victorious. Blessed is the man that endureth. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And I pose the question of the task, endures as opposed to what? What is the option to enduring temptation? Yielding? I don't think it's escapable, folks. I don't think we can earn enough money. I don't think we can have enough toys. I don't think you could have enough sexual partners. I don't think you could have enough prosperity. I don't think we can have enough of anything as long as we're dragging around sinful humanity to be immune from the temptations. Never enough glory. Never enough fame. Just never enough. What is the alternative? Yielding. Blessed is the man that endures. There is a crown for those who love the Lord. And again, folks, I think that we should read verse number 12 in light of verse number 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Is it a sinful lust to want God's approval? No. That's a desire that should really drive us. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he will receive the crown of life. There must be something appealing about that, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. It's certainly what Jesus wanted, Hebrews 12:2. He despised the shame of the cross because he was looking for the joy that was set ahead of him. How should we think about being victorious, folks? We have a sinful nature in our humanity. Jesus didn't have that. So I just can't say that often enough or more emphatically enough. Christ was not a sinner in any way, but he was a human being in every other way. And as a human being, he utilized the two weapons, if you will, that God the Father gave to all humans. One is his word. God tells us certain things. God instructs us. Here are danger points. Here are places to be careful. Here's things you don't want to do. Here's things you do want to do. Here's a right way to respond. Here's a right way to think. Here's a right way to feel. Right? We're right out of the gate, James 1:2. Count it all joy. Feel this way. I want you to feel this way about these temptations. And prayer. Prayer. Which is why, folks, to go back to Hebrews chapter 4, we've dealt with this a couple of times, right? Look at the context, Hebrews 4:14. We have a great high priest. Where is he? He is in the heavens. Hebrews 4:14. What did he experience on the way? Hebrews 4:15. All of the temptations that we face. What should we do? Hebrews 4:16. Go to him. He's in the heavens. Get mercy and help. Get mercy and help. That's how we deal with the testings that we have, the exercise of our faith. So, we are going to be tested. Our Savior was put to the test. He passed with flying colors. In our own spiritual pilgrimages, we are going to be put to the test. It is unescapable. We have a high priest who's already there. Go to him for help. Go to him for mercy. Right? Because sometimes we're going to fail. We're going to fall prey to the temptation. We go to mercy. This is how we think about temptation. All right. I'm going to stop there this morning. And we're going to transition now into something we haven't done in a very long time. We're going to observe the Lord's table this morning. And let me just take a moment and talk to you. And of course, Luke 22 is instrumental, and 1 Corinthians 11 are instrumental passages with reference to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for people who are already believers in Jesus Christ. It does not accomplish anything. It has no grace to it. It doesn't save you. It doesn't cleanse you. It doesn't purify you. It is actually a public declaration of our union with Christ. This is what its purpose is. So, for any of you who are believers, we invite you to participate. We do not limit it only to those who are members, but biblically it is limited to those who know that they are believers. So to that extent, if you would like to participate when we observe the Lord's table in a few minutes, you are more than welcome to do so. We did have a little bit of a conversation with ourselves about whether or not to do this. We've had some families in the church with COVID. We have people who are not here because they have tested positive. We have others who are kind of watching online because they don't want to be exposed to that, you know, and we're having another round. But we're, as I thought about it, you know, and I sent a text to the deacons, you know, and asked them, and, you know, they just kind of said whatever I decided. And, you know, we couldn't really tie it in any clear way, you know, to this guy, to this guy, to this guy. And we haven't done it, folks, in over a year now. So we're going to go ahead and proceed with the Lord's table, which is kind of a communal event. And if that part of it is something you'd prefer not to be involved in, you certainly have our endorsement there as well. So at this point in time, I want to ask the deacons to come. Here's the process, right? We start by passing out the bread. And in fact, one of our deacons is is out with tested positive. So they will distribute the elements. We'll pass out the bread. We'll just ask everybody to hang on to it. We'll eat it together. And then after that, they will come and distribute the juice, and we will drink that together. And then we will have our just a couple of announcements and our closing prayer and song, and we will be on our way this morning. So as these elements are being distributed, let me encourage you to be prayerful, meditative. It is one of the most sober moments in the life of the church. Not really a time for humor and levity. We are communally recognizing and declaring that we need the blood of Christ and his broken body to cleanse us from our sins, and we are all in this together. It is a true time of fellowship, and so let us observe it in that manner. We'll pray, and then we will begin the distribution of the bread. Father, thank you for the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the perfect human being, and yet brutally beaten and executed for our sake, for our sins. And may this, God, our communal recognition of his perfection and our sinfulness be to your glory. Bless this time, we pray, please. In Jesus' name, amen.